Have you ever considered how confusing, even how contradicting, human life often appears? The facts of life, as we look at them, have an annoying way of turning on their head our careful theories, of taking up and throwing out our calculations, of smashing through the kind of generalizations that we make. Just when we're lying back and resting on our laurels and imagining that we have found a formula to fit all of the facts of life, something unpredictable, something eccentric makes its way in and takes our neat and our organized logic and throws it into the air. Just when we think that we have established the rule, we discover a host of exceptions to that rule. One poet, Browning, put it, just when we are safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's dead. A chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough. It's enough to embarrass our precision in life, enough to put sticks of dynamite under our dogmatism and all of the views that we have and that we firmly hold and that against all comers we defend. It's enough to play havoc with the rule book of life that we had imagined was set in stone, was non-negotiable, was totally secure. I mean that no sooner have we fixed on one aspect of life and nailed it down, and we have said now that certainly is true, that some other aspect pops up, apparently contradicting the first, and we have to say, oh well, this was true, but this also is true. On the one hand, life on earth can be something that is lovely and fair and sublime and oftentimes full of sunshine. But it is also true, on the other hand, that there are elements in this life that are indescribably cruel and bitter. Human nature sometimes, we come across it and we say, well, there's a lovely person, and in that person human nature appears so pleasant and winsome, a divine, amazing masterpiece, and it's claiming its place in that person for man to be only a little lower than the angels. But it is also true that man can be as remote from angelic as it is possible to conceive, can easily sink lower than the animals and become virtually devil-ridden. Our Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 13, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And yet, on the other hand, it is the hardest thing in all the world to be a Christian. We are the children of God, citizens of this world, members of an earthly society, with all the ties and all the responsibilities that living on earth, living in family circumstances, involves. And yet, according to Philippians 3 and verse 20, our true citizenship is in heaven. You see, life is full of this kind of contradiction, this paradox, this inescapable tension between aspects that oppose each other in our experience. So we cannot come along and card index life and say that's the way it is, that's the way it always will be. We cannot pigeonhole truth. We cannot hope to get all of the mysteries so tied up with neat little formulas that there will be no loose ends anywhere. And people are always trying to do this. The human mind has a passion for order and method. It hates loose ends. It wants to have everything in its little tables tabulated there and tidy as well. It has an ingrained desire for a snug and a compact philosophy. But it's a vain quest. Life is too big and too complex for this kind of treatment. There will be always awkward, difficult factors that turn up to take our confident theories by surprise. There will always be an element of apparent contradiction to upset the balance of our mind and logic. The truth of the matter is that life is built in such a way that at the very heart of human life there sits a great nevertheless. So we go out and study the facts. We draw deductions. We arrive at conclusions. We feel we have found and we have formulated what is true. But then there's a sudden twist in the tale. And this thrust intervenes and challenges everything we thought. All that may be true, it seems to say to us. Your statement of the facts is pretty sound and seems to hold good in most circumstances. Nevertheless, there is this other that you need to consider. And that puts down something that seems to daringly, almost violently contradict our previous position. There's this also you need to reckon with. I guess really that's what brings to life a lot of its danger, but zest as well, and maybe beauty and glory too. It certainly keeps up interest. I'm bringing today three Bible passages together. And in each of them we have three examples, illustrations of this dramatic nevertheless. Hebrews 12 and verse 11 to begin with. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Then we'll be moving, God willing, over to Luke 5 and the verse 5. And there, as we've already read in our Bible reading today, the words of Peter, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And a third passage that we haven't as yet referred to, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 and 6. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, don't. And I believe it will be beneficial for us to ponder each occurrence of the word nevertheless that we have just highlighted in turn. So let's take the first. Here's this writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and the verse 11, and he writes, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." We may call this the nevertheless of a personal revolution. A personal revolution. The Apostle Paul, writing to Hebrews here, he talks about a chastening. Now, what is a chastening that he is referring to? Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. This chastening that he talks about means the whole range of life's stern discipline. All the hard, all the difficult things, all those immovable objects that come across our way and that really test our faith. It means the darkness in which we stand when some of those familiar and comforting lights are snuffed out around us. It means what happens when plans collapse, when our fondest hopes and dreams are frustrated, when health gives way, when homes are broken up, when tearful goodbyes are said, when some secret, unshared burden is weighing heavily upon the heart, when the world goes mad around us and chaos sweeps over us, or when death comes in and parts two souls that had shared an intimate love. Chastening. It is all the darker side of life. And when Paul declares here that no chastening for the present is joyous but grievous, he's right. We don't enjoy moments, days, extended periods like this. We don't leap up and down and feel this is wonderful to be in such darkness. These things hurt. They perplex. They mystify us. They dig deeply into the soul and they leave scars behind. And it's no use putting on a bubbly exterior about this mystery and pain of life and just simply saying, "Cheer up! It doesn't matter!" Truth is, it does matter. It's not faith, but folly, to suggest that trial and suffering are illusions. There's no virtue in pretending that darkness is not sometimes terribly black and eerie, or that brutal facts do not take us by the throat and threaten to choke out our lives. Chastening, the apostle says here, is not joyous, but grievous. And he is right. In fact, it can sometimes be so grievous that some people are turned by it into bitterness. Why should I have to tolerate this? Is there a demand? And they shake their fist at the government of the universe as they do. Why does God allow this? What have I done to be treated like this? And they fall victims to self-pity and to resentment and to a brooding, smouldering depression mixed in with an acid bitterness. But you'll notice here in this epistle to the Hebrews, here is a man who even the most desperate trouble has failed to embitter. He has found the secret of victory and peace in his life and strong, unbroken self-mastery. He's in control of himself, though he is not in control of the circumstances around him. What is his secret? Well, he answers us by saying, nevertheless, afterward. Nevertheless, afterward. Life's difficulties, he says, certainly wound and they grieve. They really hurt. They dig deep. Nevertheless, afterward. And with this kind of a confident spirit out of the very heart of his trouble, he pulls a prize that is more fresh and beautiful than some unhurt, untroubled life ever experiences. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It brings forth a harvest, and the harvest is the strong peace of a quiet mind and the deep tranquility of an upright soul. Now, you must have seen this happen in life. A man grapples with some crushing, overwhelming trial, and as you look in, you say, I don't know how he survives it. I can't see how he's coping. And it brings back to him a fresh sense of the real issues of life into his heart. He gets a new poise and dignity, a new awareness of unseen, of infinite resources, a new and a greater love and trust in God. A woman is locked in the bondage of some debilitating illness, but she develops out of it. By God's help and grace, a tenderness, a loveliness of spirit, a communion with God that seems to invest that sick room of hers with a majesty and a glory. And instead of being a frightening place, it's an encouraging spot to visit. Nevertheless, afterward, trouble is transformed. Those who sow in tears begin to reap in joy, and they reap the rich harvest of a deep and a settled peace. Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrandt spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. Although his captors smashed four of his vertebrae and either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, they could not defeat him. He testified, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I dance for joy every night. During this time, he turned to a fellow prisoner, a man who Richard Wurmbrandt had led to the Lord before they were both arrested, and he asked that man, have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ? The man's response, I have no words to express my thankfulness that you brought me to the wonderful Savior. I would never have it another way. Those two men exemplified the spirit of 2 Corinthians 4 and 17. For our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They fully expected God to turn their tribulation into triumph. Like Paul here in Hebrews 12, the verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I am not suggesting, when I say this, that this wonderful transformation of pain and suffering into beauty and blessing happens in every case and in every circumstance. There are times, let's face it, there are times when we miss it altogether. We may travel through the dark valleys and come out rather unblessed. Because this harvest of life and character, this nevertheless afterward, only applies when we are immediately prepared to let God in on our problem, to bring healing to address our sorrow, to set our own trouble in the light of the cross work of Christ, to bore all of the burdens for all of His people. This harvest only comes when we are cooperating in His plan and His will. And in this case alone can we look out there. And in the midst of the storm, well around the storm, we can spot the arched rainbow of the promise and the superintendence of God, as George Matheson was unable to do. And so he wrote, "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshines, please, its day may brighter, fairer be. The nevertheless of personal revolution." But let's switch from Paul to Peter for a while, because Peter gives vent to another very decisive nevertheless in Scripture. Luke 5 and verse 5. "And Simon, answering, said unto him," that's Jesus, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." We've thought of the nevertheless of a personal revolution. Let's see here the nevertheless of a peculiar reliance. A peculiar reliance. How did Peter trust in the way that he did here? Just think of what Jesus was asking his disciples at this moment in time. He was demanding something that on the face of it looked totally unreasonable. Verse 4 of Luke 5. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Would have been fine had those disciples not been doing that very thing for hours, all night, without success. They had been scouring the sea backwards and forwards, to and fro, through the long hours of that weary night. And anybody who understood anything about fishing would have known that if the hours of darkness had yielded nothing, there was not the remotest chance of a catch. Now, when the waters are shimmering under the morning sun, these disciples, they are expert fishermen. They knew all the ins and outs of the science of their craft. What is Jesus meaning? "Master," they say, "we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." So many of us, unlike Peter, never get beyond this. "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." Let it lie at that. It's not working and it's not going to work. Men say, "Look at the world. We have toiled all the night to rebuild the world, setting up institutions, bringing in items, no matter what we think of it, like United Nations and other bodies. And we've tried to institute the feeling of freedom and of brotherhood and international honor and straight dealing between the nations. And we're looking to protect the safety of our children and our citizens." And that, of course, is what Britain and America are saying at the moment. Is why they have a war against terror in Afghanistan, Iraq, and in other places. But after all of the efforts of men, down through the generations of time, the age of blood and of barbarism keeps returning. Look at the world. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Look at the church, some people saying. We have toiled all the night for a revival of religion as it was back in the day of Pentecost. We have worked for the hope that the prairie fire of the gospel would run irresistibly across the earth, would burn up all of our divisions, all of our formalities, all of our deadness, in a great flame of fellowship and love to Jesus Christ. But how revival tarries! How far away seems that Lied the size of a man's hand, and Elijah the prophet saw that was the harbinger of a deluge of great rain. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And then to come closer to home, look at our hearts, we say, we have toiled all the night to straighten out our own lives, to cut through the tangled temptations of this temptress world. We have diligently worked to build a character that will be resolute and strong and glorifying to God. And what have we to show for it? The same old disappointing middle of the road existence. The same weak caving in before the harsh voices of besetting sins. The same monotonous wheel of defeat. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. It is so easy to be negative, to see nothing but the darkness of defeat. And so many of us never get above this. But let's listen into Peter here. Luke 5:5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. But he doesn't stop there. Nevertheless, and this Galilean fisherman, as I imagine him here, is on his feet. His voice is ringing. His eyes are shining. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. It did not matter to him that Jesus' advice on the surface seemed totally unreasonable. It did not matter to him that all of his fisherman expertise was dead against doing what Jesus said to do. It was the word of Jesus, and nothing else counted in comparison with that. Nevertheless, at thy word. Can we look into the eyes of Christ this morning and say the same? Can we say it? Will his commands to us appear unreasonable? Appear to run completely contrary to our natural instinct? Appear to be interfering with our cherished ambitions and plans for our life? Nevertheless, at thy word. Why does Christ sometimes make things so dreadfully difficult for his people? Why should a David Livingstone, for example, have to cut his career in two and head off into Central Africa? Why not only him, but so many others? Be expected to launch out into uncharted territory on the strength of a word from heaven, instead of settling down and relaxing and being comfortable and letting things just take their course around them. Why should the child of God keep on praying for revival in his own heart and reformation in the world around him, when everything around is rapidly flowing in the opposite direction? When all we can see is an increase in materialism and an increase in self-interest, accompanied by a sharp decline in interest in God, in his word, in his way, in his day. Why should we have to stand and try to go against the tide? Why should a man or woman still try with all of their energy to live life righteously when all the cutthroat sinners around them have no compunction about telling every lie and engaging in every misdeed? What is the good of getting back into the old boat at the old place with the old net when we have worked so long in vain? This is the natural language of the heart. And maybe we feel this at the start of a fresh season. We've been on this boat before, and we've had our nets, and we haven't brought in any fish. Why try again? But the man of faith is a man who can cancel all of this out with one booming, decisive, nevertheless, at thy word. He's the man or woman coming up against the most stubborn facts, who can achieve this paradox of faith, who can stand before his God and cry, let the world say this or that. Let human wisdom pile up argument upon argument upon argument, reason upon reason upon reason, why this cannot be so. Nevertheless, at thy word.
In 1924,
two climbers were part of an expedition that set out to conquer Mount Everest. As far as is known, they never reached the summit. They certainly never returned. Somewhere on that gigantic mountain, they were overpowered by the elements and died. After the failure of that expedition, the rest of the party returned home. Addressing a meeting in London, one of those who had been there described the ill-fated adventure. He then turned to a huge photograph of Mount Everest mounted on the wall behind him. "Everest!" he cried, addressing that picture. "We tried to conquer you once, but you overpowered us. We tried to conquer you a second time, but again you were too much for us. But Everest, I want you to know that we are going to conquer you, for you can't grow any bigger, and we can." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Hand to Jesus a faith like that, and anything can happen even now. We move on once again. We've listened to Paul, we've listened to Peter, we've considered the nevertheless of a personal revolution, the nevertheless of a peculiar reliance. Now we're actually coming back to Paul, to his words in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and again verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." This is the most defiant, dramatic, nevertheless, of the three that we have chosen to consider today. "Without were fightings, all around me," he says. "Within were fears, I was terrified. Nevertheless, God." This is the nevertheless of a powerful revelation. The nevertheless of a powerful revelation. We have a lonely servant of Christ here, and he's confronting a grim and a desperate situation, and he's wrestling with life. He's surrounded by extreme difficulties. "Our flesh had no rest," he says. "We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Think of it. Without were fightings. Now this includes the assaults of paganism, the mail-faced fist of that Roman Empire that was battering at everything the church held dear. The threat of destruction and ruthless extermination hurled all the dreams and hopes of the saints of God. Without were fighting. Struggle was going on. And you know it still is. On Friday past, 1st of September 2006, I read the headline, "Pastor forced from home for not bowing to Hindu gods." The story described how that just after 10 o'clock on the 21st of August, the Pastor Joseph's rented house was broken into by militant Hindu groups accusing him of not bowing before the Hindu gods. Have we moved anything on from the days of Daniel? Bow down before the image or else? The 50-year-old pastor led 18 families for 3 years at the Kodamai Village Church, located in Karnataka State. Now, he was forced from his home. In the middle of that night, his Hindu radicals threw all of his personal belongings out and accused him of converting Hindus to Christianity. They loaded all of his possessions onto a tractor. They brought him along to the police station, nearly 20 miles from the village where he was ministering. There, when he took him into custody, they refused to unload that pastor's seized property, although they did release him not really that long afterwards. 2 days later, though, 23rd of August, a man by the name of Johnson, senior pastor In another district, and a local Christian leader as well, David Chackle, planned to visit the police station to try and settle the matter and get this man's release. But police joined in with those Hindu militants and severely attacked the two believers before they even left home. They dragged them ultimately to the police station, and after their arrests and harassments, both men, along with that original pastor, were set free. The stories are coming in of other evangelists in that area and surrounding districts of having to flee from their village because pastors are being sought out in this militant onslaught. Without, we're fighters. And if you keep up with what is happening in the persecuted church across the world, what I have just described is pretty minor in comparison. Without, we're fightings. Within, we're fears. This man's own consciousness of personal inadequacy had come in upon him. The pangs of memory, the gusts of shame had blown over his heart. His sense of being the most appallingly earthly of all of the earthen vessels, the unworthiest of all the unworthy servants of the Lord. He felt this, his sin. He felt that fear. He felt that. How we feel like this without, we're fightings. Within were fears. By any given convention, this man should have been a nervous wreck. He should have been calling out, "I'm beaten," and thrown in the towel on an unequal struggle. He should, humanly speaking, have been blowing out the candle of protest within his soul in bitterness, in disillusionment, giving up. He should have been taking up his pen and writing. Without were fightings, within were fears. So, as you can well imagine, hope shriveled up within me, and my light, like so many others, went out into darkness, and I'm over and I'm done. And yet to this man in his darkest hour comes a flash of brilliant light through the midnight, and he jumps to his feet, and he breathlessly throws defiance at the facts, and he contradicts the flow of natural logic that says you don't have a chance of survival. And he says, "But look, I'm resting on God's supernatural power. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God comforted me." And he sounds the trumpet note of victory. Can we rise to this final, decisive, "Nevertheless, God knows we all need it today"? Without our fightings, principalities, powers, the devil's forces lining up in battle array against the most holy standards of our lives. Doctrines of materialism, brute force, mocking the spiritual values of the faith of Christ. Going out to do something for God, and they say, "It can't be done. You're a fool." Without our fightings, within our fears. Fears about our own weakness. Fears that our faith will break when the real test comes. Fears about the unknown future. Can we, recognizing the fightings and the fears, throw these two shining words into the faces of all of them? "Nevertheless, God." Darkness may cover the earth, the Bible says, and gross darkness of people. Nevertheless, God. The powers of evil may cynically unite together as Herod and Pilate became friends around the cross of Calvary. Nevertheless, God. Faith may tremble at the assaults of devastating doubt. The heart and the flesh of the believer may faint and feel. Nevertheless, God. Can we rise triumphantly to this? There was a day in Martin Luther's life when the road became suddenly dark and threatening and death seemed very near. The Pope's middle finger thundered, "The Cardinal Legate is stronger than all Germany." Did you expect your princes to take up arms to defend you, a wretched worm like you? I tell you no. And where will you be then? Tell me that. Where will you be then? Then, as now, cried Luther, "in the hands of Almighty God." This is a victory that overcomes the world. Others have achieved it, and they are more terrifying than ours. Our own forefathers achieved it on the scaffold at the stake as he died as martyrs in the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus obtained it in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass, nevertheless, at thy will. Let it be done. Reach out of darkness and feel the pressure of more than a human hand. Stand up in the might of Christ and bid defiance to your fears. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who, in the name of Jesus Christ, is more than conqueror. Nevertheless, at thy word, nevertheless, God